against making resolutions, but I'm pretty sure in your heart you wished or expected certain specific things to change in the new year. And you can tell right now, if you think about it, whether or not they did. So I'm just going to say functionally, those are exactly the same as resolutions, except for you didn't say it specifically, but it's essentially the same. So now you can feel fine about making resolutions because the things you already do are the same already, and we're just making a pedantic distinction between the two. But anyways, moving on from that, my question to you this morning is, what were your resolutions? What are the things that you're planning on changing this year? What's dear to your heart? And what exactly does that say about your priorities and your beliefs about this world? You see, what you do is a result of what you believe and what you value. So some of the common resolutions: losing weight, getting a new job, just generally improving your life. They are good things, but they do say some very telling things about what you believe and what you treasure. So they are good, but it is bad if they are the only things that you're planning on doing this year. Now, the thing is when you make a priority, something else has to take a back burner. For example, free time, eating all you want, and associating with certain people will take back burners if, for example, you try pursuing a new career and profession. Free time is going to go down the tubes if you start pursuing a new career. You might have to take schooling. You might have to do a bunch of extra studying. Startups, people who start startups, they work all the time, and usually for not particularly good pay until the business actually gets going. They sacrifice a lot of their free time. If you believe that you want to be healthy, then you will have to stop eating whatever you want. You'll have to make some changes about what you eat. And you're going to say, by making those changes, that being healthy is more important to you than being able to eat everything that you want. If starting your startup and having a new career becomes central to you, you will say, you will show on the outside that yes, having this new career is more important than my free time. I value it more, therefore, I give up my free time in order to do this startup. What about your spiritual life? What are you doing there? Spiritual life, as we all know, really does bleed into our regular life in every single interval. What you're doing in your spiritual life, what plans and strategies, or the lack thereof, that you have about your spiritual life really reveals the way you think about the spiritual world and its role in the real world. Real world. Physical world. It shows what you value and treasure there as well. We're going to go over some practical instructions that Paul says right at the very end of his letter before he gives his final greetings. They happen to be what I consider one of the most fitting things, one of the most fitting passages that we could go through at the beginning of a new year. Some resolutions that if you did these things practically will make a good impact in your life. But even more important than that, by doing these things, we show that our priorities on the inside are different than that of the world's. We show that we value and treasure something that is greater and more important than simply living a good life. That there's something more to this world. Our passage for today, I'm going to be reading from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2, and I'm just going to read to the end, because this will be the last message that I preach in Colossians. I know last time I said it was going to be the last message, but I really couldn't miss out on verses 2-6 of this chapter. So verse 2-6, that's my text, but I'm going to read from 2-18. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read to you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Blessing on the word and also our hearts this morning. Dear Lord, thank you that you gave the Apostle Paul this incredible ministry all those long years ago. And being of a man who was concerned for the health of the churches, he wrote these letters which contain in them the glorious mysteries of Christ and the incredible gospel that was delivered once to the saints. Lord, may your gospel and your way of living be our treasure, not following the ways of the world and valuing the things they value, but valuing your glory above all else. May that be our true desire this year. In your name, amen. So I'm going to read 2-6 one more time and then the message proper. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear just how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We are going to start the practical list with right in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. For if there's anything that we need more of in the new year, it is prayer. The world is bleak. People are so lost, and our culture becomes increasingly devastated by sin. And on our own, it is an assurity that we are doomed. Those of you who have been on this earth a little longer than us young people have seen some serious and sad changes, even in the world of the West. And I say this in your hearing today, unless the Lord brings revival in this land, us who are younger will live to see worse than you have seen, and our children will live to see worse than we have seen. Who is on watch in this world in prayer? Who is being steadfast? I know that some of you senior saints have been praying for many, many years faithfully before God. Who is picking up the torch? I do not single out the young generation. Torches should be passed from hand to hand to hand. Not one generation having a greater responsibility, but each generation in turn taking it from the last and faithfully guarding it for the next. So all of us, from the oldest here to the youngest, it is our responsibility to make a steadfast practice of prayer. Not that long ago, the young adults group went through a short study on prayer based on the conference that some of you went a little while ago, the conference on spiritual discipline. And the point of much of the conference was to make prayer a spiritual discipline. Emphasis on discipline. It's a fact that we humans are weak when it comes to being regular with prayer. The classic example of this is the disciples themselves. In Matthew 26:36, the disciples are with Jesus in his darkest hour, as far as emotions go, you could say. It is right before the cross. He is going to pray in the garden, and it says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." So these disciples who have walked with Jesus for so many years, and they've been getting really confused lately, and a lot of things in his ministry seem to be getting a little hazy, things to be going weird. He keeps saying all of these weird things about his ministry ending, his time being over, his hour coming. And then he says to them, in verse 38 of Matthew 26, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus lets out this excruciating cry. This amazing word of his full manness and his full godness being so amazingly in sync. His fully man, absolutely as devastated as we would be if we knew exactly what was taking place, the righteousness of the full God submitting to his Father. Meanwhile, he returns, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Well, if that's what the disciples' performance was, right at the moment of truth, isn't it sort of obvious to say that when things aren't even close to that pressing for us, we find it pretty difficult to keep focused and on watch? There are two common reasons for this, practical reasons why people get unfocused and cannot stay and watch and pray. We are physically unable to focus, or we are spiritually unable to focus. I think we can definitely look back on the past year, and some of you may have actually made a conscious decision to try and pray more. And I would actually like, I'm very curious, though you don't have to put up a show of hands or anything, as to how that went. I hope it went well, but I know that all of you probably had times where there were many, I'd say many, many times when we were not able to focus either because of something spiritual that was happening in our life or something physical. The consequences are pretty far-reaching. When we do not pray, we cut ourselves off from one of the most awesome and unique ways that God communicates with us. We will find ourselves growing more distant from Him and feeling separated from Him, and we will drift away. Without prayer, the spiritual life goes empty. See, the pattern of the Lord's Prayer also reveals how prayer affects our spiritual walk. The Lord's Prayer is us giving every portion of our life and our beliefs to Him. And when we lose that connection, we are removing that part where we acknowledge the special believer relationship, where we participate in that special believer relationship with our Father, to relying on Him alone, to acknowledging Him as that personal and ever-present Father, and having Him as being the sole provider of our daily bread, our provisions. It is devastating to continue to be separated from God in these areas. And if you currently are in a dry spell in your life for prayer, you need to take action. And though we don't like to admit it, our prayer life often suffers because we don't take practical steps to revitalize us. Physical focus is lost when the restlessness of the mind and body cannot settle on the concentration required for steady prayer. But there are techniques that can aid you in praying and can train your mind. You see, you should not feel bad when your fallen physical body inhibits your ability to pray. You see, the flesh is continually warring against the spirit, and that will continue on until the day when that fallenness is swallowed up in all the glory and we are like Him. But instead of worrying and giving up, which is what happens so often, I feel too tired, I'm just going to, I can't focus, I'm just going to, Let's make a practical war on the body. First of all, making regular time for prayer. Regular. See, our bodies are natural habit creators, and it is a great tool for our minds as well as one of our greatest weaknesses. Using the natural tool of habits to aid you in being disciplined in prayer is a great practical way of making things easier. Pray at the same times every day. Even if you are busy or something comes up, try to pray a little anyways at the time you normally would. It is even better if you follow the words of Jesus, make time for your praying that is alone time. The bulk of your praying should not be with other people. Other people are distractions, and we feel like we have to censor ourselves or make our prayers sound good to please them. We are in danger of becoming like the Pharisees, which made Jesus so angry, praying with great style and fervor in public to impress people. Get alone with God when you pray. Get to a place where you can be completely honest and completely humble before Him. Do not be afraid to express your deepest weaknesses with Him. Some of you may find that praying out loud with your voice, even when no one is around, is actually easier than praying in your head. I actually find, interestingly enough, praying out loud easier because my brain is less likely to turn the words into pictures and mess with them if I say them out loud. If that is the case, go to a place where, if you can, it allows you to speak out loud without being overheard. You must make prayer your refuge, literally, if possible, a quiet place where your body can be focused. But what if you cannot focus spiritually? Spiritual focus is probably an even greater problem. Spiritual focus is lost when we feel unwelcome in God's presence, or if we ourselves have beef with God that we don't want to clear up. What do you say to God when you don't want to talk? when you feel like talking is just a duty that you have to do even though you don't feel right about it? What do you do when you feel like nothing in your life is going right and God has forsaken you? How do you talk to him? What can bring your words out? Such things are generally solved by powerful and incredible encounters with the cross. It is a quick sentence to say, and maybe it sounds sort of cliche, and we hear this all the time, but I tell you now that all reunions with God take place on Calvary's Hill. I want to be entirely practical here, though. Take your spirit to Calvary, the mercy seat of God's grace, and gaze upon the one who is dying there for you through the Bible, through hymns and songs, through messages, through descriptions of the things that he has done for you. Read the account of the crucifixion in Matthew 27. Read of his agony in Isaiah 53. Remind yourself of the crimson price through the great hymns of the faith. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain. For me, who him to death pursued. It was me who pursued him to death. If I was there, I would have been the one crucifying him. He died for me. Sing it to yourself. I don't care if you can't sing. It's what these songs are written for. They're for you to sing them to yourself, to remind us afresh of that moment when our chains fell off and our heart was free. And we arose enraptured by the beauty of that light and followed Jesus. You see, our hearts will have little to say to a God that we have ceased to be enamored with. If you find you have little to say to him, do not pray until you have first gazed long upon his beauty and you have filled your heart to bursting with visions of his glory. My serious advice is read about Jesus' grace or sing a glorious song of his praise before you pray. If you are dry or lost or unwilling in your prayers, read and sing yourself to the foot of the cross. When we focus on what God has done, our prayers will be filled with thanksgiving. You see, prayers full of thanksgiving that are steadfast show that we think of the world and God completely differently than the unbeliever. Unbelievers do pray, and when times are good, they are thankful. But they have a completely different stance than we do. And I'm going to illustrate it with a stance. When an unbeliever prays, it's like a man who is expecting no opposition. Standing like this, feet together. Push such a man and he will fall off the spot. He's not expecting any opposition. He is only prepared for the good times. The Christian's perspective on prayer is not like this. The Christian's perspective is like standing firm and wide. Firm, expecting opposition, but being prepared for it. Why? You see, the praying unbeliever, his stance is that God should be coming through for me. I only really take notice of him when I need something. So when the world looks bad or unfavorable and God isn't making them rich or have no problems, it's like, oh, I'm not praying anymore. That didn't work out. I'm not standing here. What's the point of persevering in prayer to a God that doesn't solve all our problems? The Christian shows that he has a different base and stance when he remains firm in prayer. The Christian shows that he believes and knows that God is the only God, and we are not God. That the great hurts of the world are His to heal. That the emptiness inside is only His to fill. That He lives every day of the year, not just 2,000 years ago, not just on Christmas. Yes, this world is hard and it's full of dark and terrible things, but I know my Redeemer lives, and He bled for me and He died for me, and He is my advocate before the Father, who is not like the worldly failing fathers who fail every day, who cannot even give good gifts to their children, but He knows my every need and is even now supplying it in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one who bled for me, His own dear Son. And with that blood, He walked me step by step into the Holy of Holies, where it is good and fitting and appropriate that I cry, Abba, Father, to God. Here I stand on prayer. I shall not be moved from prayer. I shall not stop praying. See what a difference a Christian perspective makes to prayer, to the practical discipline of prayer, of obedience. When you see God as living and powerful and active in your life, you can be steadfast in talking to and relying on Him. It is the same with praying for and supporting the work of the ministry. Paul continues on in Colossians, at the same time, this is verse 3, at the same time pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on the account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Supporting the ministry takes a lot of effort. And in your prayer time, if you actually prayed for all of the ministry needs you know of, it would certainly add a significant amount of time to your prayer time. Recently, and those of you who are in certain circles on Facebook might have more connection to this, or those of you who are connected with universities or Bible schools, there have been some pretty pernicious and subtle attacks on ministry gathering within our borders. There are Christians, not just non-Christians, but Christians who see no real value in vocational ministry, and they caricature broad evangelism and even being overtly Christian with being off-putting, it's forced, and it's certainly not more valuable than simple and unexplained acts of kindness. In a message long ago that you guys might not remember, I explained that teaching that one does not need to actively say the gospel with words is of the same laziness and danger that hyper-Calvinism produces. Acting as if the gospel is not under the power unto salvation, but that we must somehow wait for them to realize that the reason you're so nice all the time and sometimes buy them coffee is because you're a Christian. And being thusly made extremely jealous of your generosity and your glamorously love-filled lifestyle, which I know we all have all the time, they beg you to bring them to church, and they immediately buy a WWJD bracelet, which they wear all the time, and then they get a bunch of Bible verse placards and put them all over their home. So we have a bunch of postmodern Christians, especially in universities and in places where the gospel is actually the least available, waiting around for the sheep to come to them and mocking guys like Ray Comfort and others who do street evangelism because that'll just turn people off the gospel. It's too brash. It's too bold. It's not that much different than the closed-door Reformed churches that sit in their tiny little communities waiting for God's elect to come to them, because they shouldn't be bothered to help the omnipotent God get what He has already promised He will have. But God uses means to accomplish His ends. Certainly, God could beam open Bibles in front of people's faces, set to that one verse that would really strike a chord in their hearts and make them into Christians. And in a sense, that sometimes does happen. Not teleporting Bibles, but people do suddenly see verses that say them. That does happen. But God is too great of an artist to keep painting the same painting over and over and over again, or writing the same paragraph over and over and over again. He moves in mysterious ways, does he not? And this is often used to sort of ironicize the acts of God that we don't understand. But he does move in mysterious ways. And possibly most mysterious of all, he moves through the preaching of the word accomplished by those in the ministry, whether pastors or evangelists or Bible teachers or Bible study leaders, small group leaders. He moves through the preaching of the word in the ministry. See, those in the ministry come in all shapes and sizes and callings, but one thing is crucial to them, and it is what Paul desires here most: a way to preach Christ clearly to people. That's what he means by that God may open us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear just how I ought to speak. In Romans, Paul asks the question, how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And then he asks a further question, how will they preach unless they are sent? I think there is a very clear order of means whereby people in the ministry are actually effective in evangelism. From Romans, we see that the gospel must actually be sent. Ministers must be sent by the church so that they can preach. Well, then from there, we come to this passage. It must have a door, a way prepared for God, by God, for it to go. All chances to share the gospel are supernatural. If we believe in a sovereign God, it must always be so. Every opportunity that you get to talk to someone about the gospel, you can know 100% that God gave you those opportunities. Sometimes, when you're talking to people, you do not have opportunities. And that is why we pray for a way, a door for the gospel to go. Now, the gospel must be of the mystery of Christ. The gospel is not a generic message. The gospel is not a message about Buddha, obviously. But more than that, it is not even a message about the kings in the Bible, Solomon, David. It is specifically about Jesus Christ. In order for the gospel, if we want to go next in our line, it must be sent. It must be preached. There must be a way for it. It must be specifically about Christ. It must be declaring the mystery of Christ. That's what this letter is, by the way. Colossians is all about the mystery of Christ, how the final, best, and greatest aim of the gospel is to show us Jesus Christ, is to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. And then finally, that declaring of the mystery of Christ must be clear. Paul says that it would be clear as he ought to speak. It's interesting that clear goes beyond simply talking. Like if I came up here and went, I would not be communicating anything particularly awesome to you. But it goes beyond that. D.A. Carson gives two examples, amongst many other examples, in his sermons on the primacy of expository preaching. First one is when talking to Buddhists. When you say to a Buddhist that Jesus is Lord, unless you explain it, the Buddhist is going to immediately think, then he is less valuable and of less worth and less important than Buddha. Because Buddha is so great that he has transcended all titles. That is their first response. He is the Buddha. He is not the King Buddha, the God Buddha. He is simply the Buddha because he is greater than having a title assigned to him. So in order to speak the gospel clearly to Buddhists, you're going to have to explain to them what we mean by the word Lord. So you cannot simply go to a Buddhist and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to explain it. That is one part of speaking the gospel clearly. You must know who you're talking to. You must understand them, and then you must explain it to their contexts. The second example is that preaching must never itself be distracting. D.A. Carson relates a story where one time he was very ill-prepared for a message, and he had a very active young adults group, but they were not paying attention, and they kept snickering and laughing during a sermon, and he was getting sort of frustrated and more furious, but he managed to go through the whole message without denouncing them from the pulpit. And then afterwards, they ran up to him, and I don't remember what the exact phrase was, but he was unprepared, so they ran up to him, and they said, you know, I don't remember the exact phrase, but they basically said, do you know how many times you said, as a matter of fact, in that sermon? 38! Because he was unprepared, so he kept saying, as a matter of fact, as a matter of fact. So they were distracted from the message of the sermon, because all they could hear was how many times he said the word, as a matter of fact. And it's a funny story, but then he gets serious and says, and it was my fault that they didn't hear anything from the Word of God that day. It's a very serious thing to stand in this pulpit. You see, preaching must never be boring. Preaching must never be repetitious. Preaching must never be too complicated for people to understand. So please, please pray for the ministry. Because it is so hard. Not just for me and Darcy, it is hard to set up sermons. Every single person that you know that engages in ministry in your life is actually doing something really hard, and they need help from God. But also pray for us supertons as well. But keep everyone you know in prayer. So practically, keep a list of missionaries, and I know some of you already do this, but keep a list of missionaries and pastors by your praying area. Be disciplined in keeping them in your mind. But go further than that, because we need to know these things. Get familiar with their ministries. Talk to them. Ask them what they're doing. Ask them what they're working on. Ask them about specific people that they're ministering to and how you can pray for them. Keep up with them. Support them. Encourage them. And this one is really important. I've recently been reading a book called A Dangerous Calling. Expect and encourage them to grow. Often, people in the ministry and people in the pews act like as if the pastor has arrived. When, I know it's pretty obvious I'm not arrived, but for those of us who have more experience, we act like as if we've arrived. And that is a temptation in the ministry at all times. The pastor needs to be pastored as well. The pastor needs to hear the gospel just as much as every single person sitting in the pews does. This message doesn't circle around and hit my ears. What's the point? I have to be sitting underneath this book, not over top of it. It is over top of me. It's teaching me. Do not become observers of ministries. Very easy to become an observer of a ministry, especially if you're the sort of person who is of a doctrinal bent, or you like, even you're interested in speech writing or speech delivery, and it's really obvious to you when something is not as well crafted as you think it can be. It's really easy to criticize things when you are simply an observer, when you have no emotional attachment. When you are a participant, you are not. You will notice that things are not as good as they can be, but you will want them to grow. You will want them to get better. You will not simply criticize. You see, the fact is that the world is pretty sure that supporting ministries is a dumb idea. It's just plain rude in this modern culture and society to just be spreading your beliefs willy-nilly. You're imposing things on others, and it's undermining their culture. It's robbing them of free will. It's going to force them to follow your antiquated moral code. When we pray for missions and ministry, when we support them, we recognize that God's ways of dealing with mankind's problems are better than ours. Let's be confident in the message that we show to the world when we think and talk about missions. I say now, let's be confident that when doors for the word are made into countries and people's hearts, that God's plan for those people and for those places is better than ours, that his methods are better, that those people's fates belong in his hands, and that he is in control of all. We are confident that what we need most is not psychology or social change, but the preaching of the mystery of Christ to give people hope and purpose and meaning. We are confident that the gospel of that mystery is the power of God unto salvation, and that is more valuable than any earthly treasure. We are confident that even though the world scoffs at the words and deeds of our pastors and evangelists and Bible study leaders and Sunday school teachers, that God has determined that the foolish things of this world, the foolish things, there's so much research going in now about how the way that sermons are outdated. But the foolish things of this world, they humble and break the hearts of the strong. Sermons, Bible studies, reading this book that everyone says is just too old to a friend. That is what breaks people's hearts. Most people wouldn't put praying for and supporting the ministry in their top 100 list of things that they want to do in the new year. But I hope that you really believe what God does in ministry. The final practical thing in this verse and the final belief implication is making wise use of the time with non-Christians. Verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I think the comment of Paul in verse 5 really applies to all of these commands, and you might take it as the theme, it seems, of all of them. Making best use of the time. Use well the days. Some practical ways that you can do this with non-Christians, I think, are right here in these verses. In verse 6, it says, let your speech be gracious. The fact is, you've got two choices with how you can deal with people. You can be just, or you can be merciful. There are other ways to deal with people, like being unjust and vengeful, but those are not actually options for the Christian. So just throw those out the door. You can either be just, or you can be merciful. Being just means that when you receive poor service, or someone does something wrong with you, you are justly filled with anger and demand reparations. When someone is mean to you, they should be reprimanded and instructed not to do that again. But I want to give a practical point to you. In view of you being in this world as an ambassador for Christ, as a representative of Christ, it is not viable. It is not possible, I'd say maybe even, but I'm going to use the word viable. It is highly unlikely that you will be able to deliver the mercy of Christ to one that you have just shown no mercy to. You can't do it. You can't tell someone that you're going to speak to their manager and get them disciplined and reprimanded and hopefully fired. You can't do those things and then tell them that there is a God of mercy who is willing to forgive their wrongdoing. And I have to ask you this morning, what is a better use of your time? Making sure that you're always treated fairly and getting a good deal in every single situation? Or sharing the gospel mercifully and graciously with the lost? because sometimes you must choose to instead be treated unfairly so that you can show grace in your speech to those who are around you. But we also must be seasoned with salt. You see, Christians are not pushovers when it comes to their faith. In fact, this has always been confusing for thousands of years. A huge percentage of Christians have actually been pacifists up until recently. Yet, the fires that would get lit under them when you said that Christianity was false. We must still answer wisely those who question our faith. See, being gracious is in service of preaching the word to the people you know. Sometimes your words need to sting and clean so that those who question may have their beliefs challenged. May no one who comes to talk to you in the new year question Christianity and get away without having their unbelief challenged. John Piper talks about the principle of bringing people as close as possible to the gospel. There's two preachers that he mentions, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. And there was a big difference between them. Jonathan Edwards was not, by conventional standards of the time, a particularly good speaker. In fact, he was incredibly direct, and he did not use much for artistry of expression or tone. In fact, it's said that he purposely did not, because he wanted just his words to speak for themselves. Meanwhile, George Whitefield, it was said, could just say simple words with no meaning and make you cry. In fact, Benjamin Franklin said, and I don't remember the exact quote, but Benjamin Franklin, who never became a Christian, was actually a friend of George Whitefield's. And he noted with how much power and persuasion that he could preach. It was almost like it was so convincing that he could almost become a Christian. See, God uses means. And for each different person, there is a different path or a different way that they need to be told the gospel. And the wise Christian will know that sometimes the gospel needs to sting and sometimes it needs to sing. Jonathan Edwards' gospel stung. Actually, it was more like being hit by a truck. You are hanging over hell by a thread. People in his day literally grabbed onto the pillars of the church because it was so terrifying that they felt as if the pit of hell was indeed opening beneath them. It stung. It created a revival in there. George Whitefield also was part of a revival. His singing, sweet, beautiful proclamations of the gospel, not a seeker-sensitive gospel that left things out, but well-spoken, deliciously delivered, captivated people, and it brought them to God, both singing and stinging. It is really, I would consider, a great thing to have someone leaving your company thinking to themselves, are my beliefs actually correct? Am I on the right path? And even better, I am not on the right path. C.S. Lewis said that every single person that you have ever met is immortal. You have never met a mortal person in your life. And they will all exist forever, either in the glory of God or experiencing the penalty of their sins. That's a paraphrase. Does that move you to compassion? I'd say that in this new year, treat your time this way. Hone your speech and your life towards the proclamation of the gospel to those friends and people that you come across to. Because it shows that you don't believe that God just left you here after you became a Christian for fun. He didn't leave you on this earth to get just work and get a job, get paid, live a good life and die. You ever wondered why God didn't just take you to heaven immediately after becoming a Christian? Surely people in heaven glorify God a lot better than they do here on earth. In heaven, we're all perfect. In heaven, we probably all sing on key and don't get tired. The angels are there also glorifying God. Wouldn't it be great to just, once you're a Christian, go straight there, be great at glorifying God and worshiping Him, have no problems? But He left us here. Why? Because we remain here as means for His gospel to go out. This new year, let's become wise users of the time. And the wisest uses I would submit are to pray hard and be thankful, because we know that God is in control and He's good. To pray for and support the ministry, because the world needs the gospel to go out in power. And it goes out through the work of the ministry. And to be gracious and wise in our speech and actions towards unbelievers, because we know that they are only here a short while, and they have an eternal destiny to take care of. And we too are only here a short while, and need to keep in mind that God has designed us, clay pots as we are, to carry that unimaginable light inside us to the world. May these things be what makes your new year full and glad as you follow Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for these truths. May our new year be a new year not of disappointments, half adherence to physical goals, but rather be a year of renewal and a year of trusting and following You, Lord. May the prayers of this church be abundant and multiplied. May the ministry of this church be strengthened. May the people of this church have their speech filled with Your gospel, the gospel of peace, to all those around them, and show grace and truth. In Your precious name, amen.